And for another great I Am this morning. I don't know when I've looked at a series of things to prepare for you, which have in a sense been so difficult, and yet in another sense been so thrilling and exciting to prepare and talk about, than these great statements, I Am. One often finds marvelously new things. I had some old notes from about 1961 when I first talked on this, and I thought that these old notes would save me time in preparation. But this sadly isn't true, because I think whenever you come to the New Testament and to these sayings of Christ, you find that there is always new depth in them and new relevance to the times in which we live, and I'm sure that's so today. Now, if you would look, please, with me at verse 9 of John 10, you will see and hear as I read it the verse that Mark Birchall read so clearly just now. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. That seems rather an old-fashioned and threadbare sentence. We must come to it in a minute. And will go in and out and find pasture. Now, I think at first, this statement, I am the door, is rather a bizarre one. And looking at one or two of the commentators, I found them at great difficulty over this, because if you glance at your chapter, you will see that in a few sentences further on, Jesus says he's the shepherd. He says he's the door, he says he's the shepherd, and it seems quite impossible to say how he can be the shepherd who enters the door and how he can be the door. But I think this, I'm going to take a leaf out of Douglas Cameron and Bob Friend on their Southeast special every morning. They're always recapping lately. Bob Friend is always recapping. So if I'm for a moment, I may recap. What I tried to say last week at the beginning and the week before is that in these remarkable statements, I am, Jesus is making it abundantly plain that he is at the center of his message. That he's got nothing to give us which isn't in him. It's not a system of teaching or a new way of life, it's himself that he has to offer. And I thought it was very striking that as he begins to talk about sheep and shepherds and doors, things that were quite familiar to them as they looked around into their countryside, he simply seizes upon a lot of things in the picture and he says, that's me, that's me, that's me. In other words, wherever you look in this picture, Christ says, the reality of that picture is in me. It's another very striking way of saying that wherever you turn, whatever need you've got, and there must be people in this church this morning who've got very particular personal needs that I know nothing about and your friends know nothing about, wherever you start, whatever you think about, whatever your problem is, come to me. That is what he says. I remember coming back from St. Julian's and talking about it once to a Tuesday congregation, but I think it was sufficiently long ago for me to say it again. I see Mr. Fitch down here. He'll remember. Mr. Wilcox at the back, but they'll forgive me if I tell you again. St. Julian's is the most marvelous Christian holiday center in Sussex. And if you're a weary missionary, having done 5 years on the field, you arrive in your car at the front door of St. Julian's and you enter into one of the most peaceful places in the world. And at the front door, your children are simply taken from you, and you don't see them again if you don't want to, for as long as you're there. Now, these children are taken from a most lovely cottage, which is on the edge of the estate, and they're looked after there by two Christian nurses. And there is great fun to be had in that house and a good deal of noise, but it's far away from the main conference center. When I was there one day, I went in the afternoon to join in what the children were doing, and they were going to have a donkey ride in a nearby field. And there was an extraordinarily unpleasant child, a boy of about 10, who went in front of us on the way to the field, explaining how he was going to be the one to enjoy the whole afternoon because he was going to ride the donkey. And the Christian woman who was there explained very patiently and at great length that he certainly wasn't. He'd had it all the morning, and it was Annabelle's turn, or whatever the little girl's name was. And so by degrees, the boy became more disciplined and agreed that it was time that Annabelle had a turn. So we came and we walked and we walked and we walked and we just came round a hedge, and there in this lush green field was the most delectable donkey you've ever seen. It had meek, patient, quiet eyes. It looked so peaceful and calm. And forgetting all his good resolutions, the little boy sped out into the middle of the field saying, me first. And if there had not been a certain number of strong men present, me would have been first. Now, it's a very ugly phrase. It's right at the heart of our lives, isn't it, all our lives? It doesn't matter how old a Christian you are, you still know the problem of me first. In fact, that little word me is often a curse. Don't you hate it sometimes, me? I hate me sometimes. I'm sure you do. And I thought I'd tell you that story to startle you afresh as we recap at the beginning of this morning just how shocking it is that the teaching of Christ is not only centered on the word I, as we saw last week, but is centered on the word me. Look again at this sentence. I am the door, I. And then how does it go on? If anyone enters by me, it is me first and me last. I am the shepherd, I am the door, I am the way, as we shall see later on. It's very striking in his teaching how this comes again and again. You believe in God, he says to the people. Believe also in me. Don't please come out to that one that you can believe in God without believing in Christ, because you can't. Come not to God, not to my teaching, not to the church, come to me. All authority is given to me. He it is not against me, is for me. Follow me. Now if we do this, if we enter the door, what is going to happen? Well, there are three things here, and they've certainly excited me as I prepared them, and I want to look at them in this sentence. First, he will be saved. Now, I've tried to take that very threadbare phrase and think of one word that would describe what Jesus meant by this. And I think of two words, security and protection. If I come to follow Jesus Christ, I can find in him security and protection for the future, and especially for life after death. Oh, well, of course, it's exactly what I expected to find, says the clever young man who comes to St. Helens. I knew very well that when you hear these Christians preaching, they assume that we're all rather inadequate people, that we're rather fearful, defenseless people who very badly need to be enfolded in comfort and propped up and surrounded by protection. But you see, I'm not that kind of person. I'm prepared to grow up and take my responsibilities. I'm prepared to face the world as it is and myself as it is, and I don't want to be cocooned in spiritual comfort. I don't want to be regarded as someone who has to go to church and pray and that kind of thing. All a mark of a person who is psychologically inadequate. Well, I've heard that many times said to me by students, and I sometimes wonder if you insurance people suffer. You must tell me afterwards if you do. Because I went into Save and Prosper, at least I got this from Save and Prosper this morning, to see what they had to offer. And after a few remarks on who are the directors and so on, I opened the first page and it begins like this. The security program. And then afterwards, the investors program. The first thing that they offer to you is security. I really wonder if the directors of Save and Prosper have to put up with the same kind of argument. Well, you see, I'm not inadequate. I stand on my own feet. I'm not frightened of the future. If you forego the possibility of insurance for yourself and your family on the ground that you are adequate and don't want to be inadequate, you're not only a fool, you're possibly a criminal to leave people without this protection and security. The fact is that we should do all that we can. We do have to stand on our own feet with regard to this life. But no one can offer you security and protection concerning the life after death except Jesus Christ. And I'm not ashamed to say that I am inadequate to protect and secure my own future after death. And I guess, if I may say this, because usually your experience on business matters is far ahead of mine, but on this matter it may be my experience is far ahead of most of yours, that when it comes to bereavement and death, I find that most families have got precious little protection and precious little security. The fact is that we are all inadequate when it comes to this. We cannot find that protection, and it is offered quite plainly in Jesus Christ. I won't bother to go on with the analogies. This says it matures in your 60th year and so on. It's right to protect your retirement. But when I open this book, it says in absolutely plain language, it's not wrapped up, it's not made woolly, the lines are clear, that there is a policy here, if I may say it without being irreverent, that matures at death. Policy of life, eternal life, abundant in Jesus Christ. Of course, we have a great deal before death, and many of you know the joy of living for Christ here and now. But I'm on this particular subject at the moment. Are you ready for that? Have you got that security? It's partly, of course, that we get imprisoned, don't we, in certain slogans. For example, today, we want freedom from fear, and everybody thinks that every kind of fear is wrong. Now, of course, fear can be abnormal and harmful. We heard this on the, I think it was Jack DeMania a few weeks ago, the amazing things that some people are frightened of. That's amazing, actually, probably if you look at your own life, at some of the things you're frightened of. The dark, sleeping alone, cats, being on the underground, all sorts of things were listed as being the particular phobias and fears of certain individuals. Now, if you were like that, if you feared to go in the underground, in the end, you'd probably seek for help to be freed from that fear, because it's abnormal. But there are many other fears that are not abnormal and that are not wrong. The fear of ignorance led people to start schools. The fear of penury and poverty led people to start industries. The fear of disease and illness led people to start medical science. It's just quite untrue to say that all fear is wrong. Fear is a mechanism I badly need concerning certain dangers that will be ahead. I shall be ignorant if I don't learn. I shall suffer if I don't find a doctor, and a doctor who's taken the trouble to learn. And I shall face a lost eternity. I shall die without any hope, unless I enter by the door which is Jesus Christ. And we should fear that eternal loss. I hope that you've settled it. It's so strange, isn't it, that when we do suffer some loss, a burglary in our houses, most of us say to our friends, and it's probably quite true, I was just going to do it. I had the form on my desk. And it's much more sadly and tragically true that many people who die were just going to attend to this. I was just going to read my Bible. I was just going to listen to what the man had to say in that church in the city. I was just going to listen to that friend who's been nagging me. And regard this nagging, by the way. I've been nagged twice by some of your insurance men in the last 6 months, who pushed into my office and sat down and refused to stop talking to tell me what good things you have to offer. And so perhaps I'm not quite so worried when somebody says to me, you know, I'm working in Lloyd's, and there are a number of Christians there who keep nagging me about my Christian situation. Well, of course, Christians can sometimes be rude, I suppose, like anybody else, but if you've got something good, you're bound to be concerned for your friends. And this security is something that every one of us needs. Now look at the next phrase, it's an even more lovely one. He will be saved, he will be secure. Secondly, he will go in and out. Now I looked at this phrase quite a lot in my Old Testament concordance to see what it meant biblically. And it's generally a lovely phrase to describe the freedom of the son in a house going in and out. And if you go into these card shops that seem to prosper in the city these days, you know, when you get one for mother and father, grandma, grandpa, somebody when they've had an accident, someone when they've avoided an accident, someone when they're two, someone when they're 21. And some of these things are the most grotesque cards, aren't they? You sort of walk into the shop and your head knocks a great silver key attached to a 21st birthday card. And I think Prince Charles was given a silver key by some enterprising manufacturer on his birthday last week. The latch key, so that now you can come in and out of your house without asking permission, without asking what time you shall come in. A picture of adult freedom. And I think that Jesus is saying here that if we follow him, we shall receive adult freedom. I want you, if you will, to take the little piece of white paper which is near you, because we were studying this matter of freedom on Sunday morning, in our Sunday congregation, and there's one aspect of this freedom that I'd like to talk about for a couple of minutes. This matter of freedom in the realms of sexual purity. Now, in this little part of 1 Thessalonians you see at the beginning, Paul says that God's plan is to make us holy. Every one of you should learn to control his body, should be free with regard to his body, should be over it, on top of it. And he should not regard it as an instrument for self-gratification, as do pagans with no knowledge of God. I was rather sorry, actually, I didn't get a slightly better translation of that, because that phrase really implies that the pagan are under the mastery of their body, overwhelmed by it, overmastered by it. So here you have a very interesting contrast. A man who is mastered by his body, a pagan. A man who is on top of his body, a Christian. Now, which is free? Well, the pagan often says he's free because there's no censorship and all that kind of thing. Did you listen to Malcolm Muggeridge this Sunday? Why erotica? It wasn't very difficult, actually, was it? Before they opened their mouths, if you saw that program, to see who were the people who wanted complete freedom from censorship. You could tell by the rather unsavory faces of one or two of them. the man who is the managing director of that magazine. They want freedom to do what? They want freedom to tie people up in slavery. Now, we were dealing with this on Sunday morning because we have a young congregation, and many of them know what this is. This is what the devil loves to do. He's like the burglar. He wants to come into the house of your life and tie you up in sin so that you can't break free. And what does the burglar do when you're tied up in your chair? Why, he's quite free then to go and steal anything he likes in your sight, and you can do nothing about it. He ties you up there in the bondage of sin. And then he says, right, now I'm free. Well, now what's this here? Oh, there's a nice piece of silver here. It's a bit tarnished. What is it called? Conscience. I'll take that. And then he looks around and sees what else he can find. And he finds another thing just sitting there called self-respect. He says, I'll pop that in my pocket. I won't let him have that any longer. Oh, he says, what's this I see on the sideboard? Energy, health. I'll take that. He won't want that any longer. Oh, and what is this here? Engagement. His record of his engagement to that absolutely superb girl. Well, we better break that, I think, and leave it broken. It certainly will be broken soon. That is what the devil does, doesn't he? Having tied you up, he walks around the house at will, and he just breaks and takes what he wants. Now, the glorious news of the New Testament is that if you follow Jesus, he sets you free. Let me just explain what I mean by freedom for the benefit of young Christians. It's rather like your dog Fido coming into the back door, seeing you all tied up by the burglar in your chair, and because he's such a good dog, he starts to bite at the cords. And after he's bitten at the cords for 5 minutes, you're free. Free from the fight. No, not free from the fight, free to fight. But if you're a wise man, you don't get up, stretch your limbs on the chair, hear the burglars upstairs on the floor and the noise, and say, right, up you go the stairs, I'll knock you over. Because you're certainly to get coshed by something far stronger than you can produce. If you're a wise man, you quietly go across to the telephone to get onto the powers that be for them to come and deal with it. And that's the biblical picture. When I come to Christ and Christ comes to me as a Savior, he takes off those cords which I can never loose. Not that I may be free from the fight, but that I may get up, not foolish then and going to that sin and tackling it head on as though I can win, but going to the powers that be and using the weapon of all prayer, come to my help, using the weapon of the Bible, using the weapon of Christian fellowship, using the weapon of faith, the sword, and in that way finding freedom and increasing reality. Now that's a tremendous sentence, and many of you who are listening to me know that it's something that you badly need and want. It is that you may learn to get an increasing control of your body. And I'm not ashamed to say that only Christ can find this for you, that Christ can find this for you, that with him you can fight and win, and not be like the pagans under the control of these things. And so you can lift up your head, not like the cringing slave who's lost his self-respect, but like the son of the house who can go in and out, knowing that he belongs and that he's unashamed to come back. That's the picture of a Christian. It isn't the picture of your life at the moment, is it, one or two of you? But it can be. And that's what he says here. He will be saved and will go in and out in freedom. And that's just one mark. I could mention others, but that is one part of the freedom that Christ gives. Now let's look at the third phrase. He will go in and out, and he will find pasture. Now, I didn't. I sought for a long time for a word for this, security, freedom. And then it seemed to me that the picture here was contentment. Let's look at the second phrase on the white paper. These people at Philippi just sent a check to Paul. Paul was pretty independently minded. He liked being independent, but he was very grateful for this help. But he says something rather striking here that is just as relevant today as ever it was. I know, he says, how to live when things are difficult, and I know how to live when things are prosperous. For I have learned, that first sentence, to be content, whatever the circumstances may be. Now there is an inner contentment, I think, when we find Christ that is really marvelous. That means that the ups and downs of prosperity and want, the ups and downs that there are in life, don't really disturb that inner satisfaction and peace. And in fact, it means this, that though the sheep may appear to have been sent by the Lord, the shepherd, out into a field that looks pretty parched as far as other people can see. Yet he'll find pasture there, pasture to satisfy himself. And I think this is one of the things that I covet as a Christian, that equableness that enables us to live in all sorts of circumstances, in all sorts of situations, and be the same, and to find the same deep springs of contentment and satisfaction and fullness of life. But I haven't time to follow that out as I'd like. Therefore, I'm just going to read one letter to a friend of mine who's a vicar in Edinburgh on this matter of satisfaction, which he got a little time ago from a friend of his. Having been brought up on the philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, I was determined to get the most out of life. I joined clubs, went to all-night parties, lived in a constant whirl. To my friends, I really seemed to be living, but deep down inside I knew it wasn't true. How often I've read something like this. But this is an actual letter. I became more and more dissatisfied and life seemed pointless. Then I heard about the new life that Christ offered. Somehow I knew this was what I needed, so I asked him into my life to renew it and redirect it. Since then I have known increasing satisfaction and fulfillment more than I'd ever known before. That's what Christ is talking about here. So let's look back to our verse as we finish. He will find security, freedom, pasture, contentment. But when does he find these things? Why? If he enters by the door. Now there you see a very handsome door. And it's, I believe, possibly made by Nigo Jones, but it's quite useless. It's been shut for 5 years. Some of you know this to your cost, who come from that part of the city to our Tuesday services. And at the moment I see fellow distinguished members of Lloyd's jumping over a wall just outside my study because they can't get through that door. So every week I go out to the contraction and I say, when are you going to get our door open? It's been 5 years now. We're just looking forward to that door being opened. And one day that door will be opened and then we shall not see prominent members of Lloyd's leaping over the wall any longer. We shall see them entering through the door because that's the thing you do with doors, you go through them. But in spiritual matters, people don't. It's the trouble. Let's pray. Jesus said, I am the door. If any man enters by me, he will be safe and shall go in and out as a son with freedom and find pasture. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit make these things true for you today. Amen.